Please join me in prayer. Our God and our Heavenly Father, we pray as we come to this, your word, this revelation of yourself, that you would speak clearly to us today. We thank you for the privilege of having time where we sit at your feet, the opportunity of hearing your spirit-inspired word. Thank you for the privilege of having time alone to reflect on this, and then in fellowship together, having time to direct our attention to this same passage of Scripture. And we pray, our Heavenly Father, that as we come to the lunchtime today, that we will not have merely listened to the word, but really listened to it. And we pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Wisdom is something that we pray for. Wisdom is something that we yearn for. Wisdom sometimes is something which we recognise in others and even recognise in ourselves. What is wisdom? When you pray for wisdom, do you know what you're praying for? I think the best definition I can make of wisdom is this. To be wise is to recognise reality and to live in harmony with that reality. In Australia, we have a motor racing circuit called Mount Panorama Racing Circuit, where they race touring cars. And in November, on a Sunday in November, the nation virtually stops as we watch the Mount Panorama 1,000-kilometre race. Few people know that on the sides of Mount Panorama, the Anglican Church own a conference centre. And one time, many years ago, our family was there and I was preaching at this conference centre. And all weekend, the kids were saying, "Come on, Dad, let's get the Tarago out and put it through the S-bends on the top of Mount Panorama." And finally, at about 5 o'clock on the Sunday afternoon, we left the conference centre and I turned left up through the top of Mount Panorama. And I drove very slowly through the S's, then did a U-turn around and started to rev the Tarago up to go through the S's. Now, the two things I noticed about the S's on Mount Panorama is they are very sharp bends, and if you miss one, it's a very long way down the mountain. So I started to rev the car up, and I thought, I've seen the best Australian motor drivers do this, go through the S's at Mount Panorama. And then I thought to myself, but I haven't seen them do it in a Toyota Tarago people-moving van, and I haven't seen them do it with their five children in the back, and I haven't seen them do it with their wife sitting next to them saying, "Don't you dare." And so I took them at 20 miles an hour, to which the children said, you're a wimp, yes, but I was a wise wimp. Why? I recognised the reality of the situation and I drove accordingly. I drove in harmony with reality. What is reality? God. What is harmony with reality? Reverence for God. Fear Him. Repent and come to Him. What is the life of wisdom? It is a life of reverencing God. God is the centre of all reality. The fool says in his heart, "There is no God." The fool is out of contact with reality. And yet the wise person lives in the fear of the Lord. Now, as I told you before, Maxine and I have celebrated at the end of May our 25th anniversary of being at SMBC, of being at the college. And I did a few interviews and someone asked me, if you could spend time with your favourite theologian, who would it be? And I said, I'd love to have the year 1973 over again, because that's the year that I sat in Doctrine 1 with Broughton Knox at Moore College. And that was a very precious year. Broughton Knox would always lecture in Doctrine 1 to first-year students, and he would always start on one doctrine. The primary doctrine was the doctrine of God. This is what he said. "The doctrine of God is of the utmost importance, for it controls the whole of life. As a person thinks about God, so he sets his standards of behaviour, so he sets his values, so he sets his relations with others." And listen to what Spurgeon says. "There is something exceedingly improving to the mind in a contemplation of the divine. It is so vast that all our thoughts are lost in its immensity. It is so deep that our pride is drowned in its infinity." Now, the word we most often use to describe the characteristics of God is the Latin word omni. And you'll know I've listed there for you the three great omnis, the omniscience of God, the fact that he is all-knowing, the omnipresence of God, the fact that he is ever-present, and the omnipotence of God, the fact that he is all-powerful. And I don't know, I don't think the psalmist had those three characteristics in mind, but they do provide a very good structure of Psalm 139. The fact that God is omniscient, all-knowing, verses 1 to 6, that he is ever-present, omnipresence, verses 7 to 12, and that he is omnipotent, all-powerful, verses 13 to 18. So let's look at each of these. An excellent description, verses 1 to 6, of God's perfect knowledge. Here it is. Now, I think I've got to know some of you fairly well now, and I think that I would know, if I wanted to know whether the BP share was a good buy at the moment, I think I would know who to go and talk to who could tell me that. If I wanted to know how the England cricket team was forming for the big Ashes, which are coming up this summer in Australia, I think I'd know which one of you I could go and talk to. If I wanted, after all the cream teas we've had, to talk to someone about my cholesterol medication and whether I can double popping the pills to get rid of the cream, I think I'd know who I could go and talk to. But I don't think, in going to talk to the person who could tell me about my cholesterol medication, that that person would necessarily be the best person to give me guidance on BP shares. Or that the person who gives me guidance on BP shares is not necessarily the best person who could tell me about the England cricket team. The reality about human knowledge is that it is limited. Someone said we are all ignorant, we're just ignorant in different areas. And the more I have to do with PhD people, the more I realise that a PhD gives you a great deal of knowledge about one tiny little area. But it doesn't necessarily give you a lot of knowledge about other areas. Now, human knowledge, therefore, is limited in two ways. One, it is limited in its subject matter. You can know a great deal about some things, but be totally ignorant about many things. And human knowledge is also limited in its time span. We know something about the past. I know something about the present. But when it comes to the future, I really only know what I can trust that God has told me about. I don't know a great deal about the future. But look at what the psalmist says. God's knowledge here has no such limitation. It is not limited in its subject matter. It is not limited in its time span. And he says in verse 1, O Lord, and he uses the word Yahweh, the faithful, covenant-keeping God, the personal name of God. O Yahweh, the personal covenant-keeper, how well you have searched me, and you know me. And notice in verses 2 and 4 he says that you know me beyond the externals. You perceive my thoughts from afar. And even before a word is on my tongue, you know what I'm going to say. Now sometimes you meet married couples like that, don't you? They've been married for so long that she can start a sentence and he can finish it, or vice versa. They know what the other person is going to say. And when people have worked with each other for so long, sometimes they can work with each other for so long that they know what the other is going to say even before they have said it and finished the sentence. And that's what he's saying here. You discern my, you know my thoughts from afar. Before a word is on my tongue, verse 4, you know it completely, O Lord. Now, you may feel sometimes that no one really understands you. No one knows you. But Yahweh does. And in all the routine activities of life, look at verse 2. You know when I'm sitting down. And you know when I'm getting up. You know, verse 3, when I'm going out. And you know when I'm lying down. You know me in public. You know me in private. Verse 5, you go before me as a vanguard and you follow behind me as a rear guard. And all this is based, he says, on verse 3, that you are familiar, he says,
with all my ways. It's a lovely word, the word familiar. It is the word from which we get the wind blowing through the grain. You've winnowed me. We throw the grain into the air and the wind blows through the grain and takes the husks away and only the grain falls to the ground. And he has that picture of Yahweh, that Yahweh winnows him. Yahweh sifts through him. He blows away the husks. There is no superficiality. You sift me. And you know me. You know my actions. You know my motivation. You know my words and thoughts even before I utter them. You know me better than I know me. Verse 6, such knowledge is too wonderful for me. It is too lofty for me to attain. He is the God to whom all hearts are open, all desires are known, and from whom no secrets are hid. He knew Cain's secret act of murdering his brother. He knew when Achan stashed the loot in secret. He could look into David's heart. He knew the needs of Nicodemus. He knew how many times the woman of Samaria had been married. He had no need of anyone to tell him what was in a man. Oh, if you only knew how awful I am. He does. We used to have a lovely little chorus that we teach to children. The perfect friend's the one who knows the worst about you, but loves you just the same. There's only one who loves like that, and Jesus is his name. His wonderful, wonderful name. He knows me. He understands me. He knows that my frame is like we are dust. He knows our every weakness, yet can we find a friend so faithful who will all our sorrows share? Well, I think in the Psalms, whenever I'm reading the Psalms, I know that I've got to manage the transitions well. I remember that last night as I was hearing Richard in youth work and people going off to university. You've got to manage the transitions of life well. When someone goes from infants to primary school, from primary school to high school, from high school to university, from singleness to marriage, from university to their career, it is those transitions that you've got to manage well, because they can drop through the cracks of Christian discipleship at that point. And I think when you look at Psalm 139, you say, yeah, well, verses 1 to 6, well, that's verse 1, that's one stanza. That's all very well. But what is his thought? If he's so well known, why does he immediately go on in verse 7 and say, well, where can I get away from you? Why does he want to rush away from a God who knows him so well? Where can I go from your spirit, he says? Where can I flee from your presence? Why? Because there is something revealing, there is something exposing to be so well known. If you say to me, I know exactly what you're thinking, immediately I feel there's a sense of threat about that. I don't want you to know exactly what I'm thinking. And yet here is the psalmist saying, Yahweh, you sift me, you winnow me, you know me through and through, and there is something that is very threatening to me about that, and I want to move away, I want to get away from you. It's like a child running away from the parent. You know you might be in trouble, but you're running away, but you don't want to run away. And so he says, where can I go? Where can I escape such searching knowledge? Verse 8, if I go to the vertical extremities, if I go to the heavens, I find you're there. If I go down to the depths, I find you are there. Verse 9, if I go to the horizontal, if I go to the east, and if I go to the west where the sun sets, even there. No matter where I go, I can go with Jonah into the bowels of the ship. If I can go with Jonah into the belly of the whale. No matter where I go, even there, wherever I go. In our first parish, I was a parish minister in a place called Weewaw, and our branch church, and you think Weewaw's 700 kilometres from Sydney, but our branch church was 100 kilometres out into the scrub, what's called the Wilpilliga scrub. And the town's name was Wobbegar, G-W-A-B-E-G-A-R, Wobbegar. And Wobbegar was the end of the line. And in World War II, people who wanted to get away from the war would just buy a ticket at Sydney Central Railway Station and go to the end of the line. They'd get off the train and it was Wobbegar. And here they would live for the rest of their lives. If I go to the end of the line, even there I find you. Verse 11, if I go to the dark alleys of the night spots, and if I hide myself away in the darkness of the cinema, or sit in the back corner of a pub, or bury my head behind a computer screen, there's no covering that hides me from Yahweh. The darkness, he says, verse 12, is as light to you. And then he says, even there, verse 10, your hand will guide me. Your right hand will hold me fast. There is no circumstance that you will not be faithful to your covenant, Yahweh, with me, that you are there to support and guide me and hold me fast. It's a remarkable truth, isn't it? Here it is. I am a covenant person. He has said to me in covenant promise that for those who love him, for them he will work all things for their good, that is, to those who are called according to his purpose. Everything in life, therefore, is designed to bring me to Christ and to make me like Christ. Even there, your hand will guide me. Your right hand will hold me fast. So, God knows me. God is with me. And then notice the next transition comes at verse 13. For, this is how you know me so well, because you created me. You knit me together. You created my inmost being and knit me together in my mother's womb. The same word that is used of the fine embroidery on the curtains in the tabernacle. God, you knit me, you embroidered me, verse 15, when I was made in the secret place. What an intricate work we are, and he says that it is because God has made us that way. I've told you about my gym experience. My gym is a very small gym and run by a physiotherapist who's a very good Roman Catholic, but he's always having a shot at me about my beliefs. And I started going to him because at one stage I was at a student wedding and jumped from a rock ledge about 4 foot off the ground down to rocks, and I squelched my knee. And as the physio was working on my knee, I said, do you think I need a knee replacement? 61 years of age, do you think I need a knee replacement? He said, no. He said, your mate did a good job on the knee, my mate being God. Your mate, he said, did a very good job on the knee. You can't get a better hinge, a better joint than what he has done. Look at verse 14. I praise you because I am fearfully and wonderfully made. Your works are wonderful. I know that full well. And he says, your eyes saw me, verse 16, when I was in my embryonic state. And even there I came under your sovereign care, and all the days which you ordained for me, verse 16, were written in your book even before I was born and one of them came to be. What a remarkable truth this is. How precious to me are your thoughts, O God. How vast is the sum of them. Were I to count them, they would outnumber the grains of sand. When I awake, I am still with you. Yesterday I referred to us going to the euthanasia debate in Sydney. Those who were arguing for the introduction and legalisation for euthanasia were saying that the introduction of euthanasia would be, of course, with strict conditions. And a man stood up in the public gallery. There was an opportunity to make a comment for a minute. And a man stood up in the public gallery. He said, I'm old enough to remember then when abortion was legalised in Australia with strict conditions. And he said, I can remember thinking, yes, I think that's appropriate. There should be probably, justifiably, about 500 to 1,000 abortions every year in Australia. He said, I want you to know that in the year 2008, 250,000 children were born in Australia and 100,000 embryos were aborted with strict conditions. Now, my friend, if you translate that to London, you go to the Olympic Stadium that is being built and you fill it with aborted children, And I'd say you'd probably, on the figures here, you'd fill two Olympic stadiums. Now, therefore, I put it to you that the political debate has moved well beyond this, isn't it? Even our most conservative politicians will not debate the tightening of regulations on abortion. And yet, when I read these words, I think, why politically am I anything but a person whose political affiliation is determined by this one truth? That we take life so easily, that we abort the fetus because it is just inconvenient for us. I am fearfully and I am wonderfully made. Birth is a wonderful moment, and David is saying that conception is an equally wonderful moment. That in the mother's womb we are knit together. There the child is the image bearer of God and is to be respected from that moment. I saw in my first week here that some gynecologists were saying that it's now proven that the embryo doesn't feel any pain before 24 weeks. Oh, that's very good. Very good for you to say that. But there it is, in all its potential, this person made in the image of God. And we obliterate it because it's not convenient. What did your own poet Coleridge say? What a melancholy world without children, and what an inhumane world without the aged. And in these two things, abortion and euthanasia, we are headed towards melancholy and inhumanity. Children are a heritage from the Lord, and how precious they are. In our last parish, we had an agricultural scientist who was our church secretary, and he used to stand up and make all the announcements of the birth. He'd basically say, mother and baby both well. And then when he retired, he was replaced by an obstetrician, and he would stand up and make all the detailed announcements of the baby's birth. And you think, I don't want to know all this stuff. He'd say so many things. But look at verse 13. Here it is. Before we knew all of that, look at what David says. You created my inmost being. You knit me together in my mother's womb. I praise you because I'm fearfully and wonderfully made. Your works are precious. I know that full well. My frame was not hidden from you when I was made in the secret place, when I was woven together in the depths of the earth. What a remarkable thing. This heart, your heart, will pump 96,000 times today. Whether you're walking around the lake or you're eating a cream tea, it will pump 96,000 times today. The brightest light your eye can see is 400 times brighter than the dimmest light your eye can see. Your joints are sponged carefully in cartilage. There is 1,200 miles of blood vessels in your body, and no two of us are precisely the same. What does he say? I'm fearfully made. You've left nothing to chance, nothing to fate. You ordained my life's length before one of them came to be. No wonder the hymnist says, I'm lost in wonder, love and praise. My thoughts are lost in his immensity. My pride is drowned in his infinity. He is the omniscient God, the omnipresent God, the omnipotent God. A number of years I was chaplain in a nursing home, and when I used to go into the aged village nursing home, I'd often say to the person to whom I was speaking, what is your favourite psalm? I'll read it for you. Psalm 1, Psalm 23, Psalm 100. There could even be someone say, Psalm 139 is my favourite. But Mr Cook, don't read that awful end bit. You know, I like it up to verse 18. I think it's wonderful. But when you're talking about loathing and slaying and hating, oh no, Mr Cook, let's not have that one. Is that how you feel as you come to Psalm 139? And yet this is the whole direction of the psalm. It's the so what factor. You can't come, for example, it's impossible to come to verse 19 and say, well, who cares about it? Who cares about God's reputation? I'll be a relativist. I'll be apathetic about his reputation. See, here is the so what. Here is the omniscient God, the omnipresent God, the omnipotent God. What's the last omni? It's omni-righteous. He is the omni-righteous God who will have an omni-righteous people who show that they are in solidarity with this God and not in solidarity with the wicked. Now, when you read these words here, look, do I not hate those who hate you? Do I not abhor those who rise up against you? It's hard not to be embarrassed, isn't it? But the very fact that we are embarrassed by such strong language may well be a dangerous sign of our own apathy, relativism, and double-mindedness. Look at verse 19. As the blood of innocence is shed, those who are intricately woven in the womb, those who are made in God's image, shed the blood so easily of others who are made in God's image. Verse 20, they take God's name and use it as a favourite term of abuse, and yet he made them when they were in their mother's womb. Ignoring of the omni-God is a natural way of life. The God who knows me, the God who is with me, the God who is the all-powerful creator, and yet we shrug our shoulders. Well, it doesn't worry us. Everybody's got a right to do their own thing. After all, one man's meat is another man's poison. And this psalm leaves us with this question. Where is your address? Where do you walk? Where do you stand? Where do you sit? With those bloodthirsty men? Adversaries of God? Who speak of him with evil intent? It's pathetic, isn't it, the political parties of today. The battle is for the middle ground. Let's not have any extremes. Let's both sit in the middle. The wise person today sits on the fence. Life's a matter of balance. You need to see things relatively. Program in Sydney and hypotheticals. What would you do if an American nuclear battleship came into Sydney Harbour? This young lady was asked. And a friend of yours said, let's go down to the shores of Sydney Harbour with an automatic weapon and kill as many American sailors as we can. What would you say to your friend? Oh, the young lady said, no, that's not my thing. But if it's your thing, you go ahead and do it, but it's just not my thing. It's all relative, isn't it? In which the day of objective standards of right and wrong are disappearing. With whom do you identify? Verse 19, with the bloodthirsty, who show no respect for the sanctity of life? Are you in solidarity, verse 20, with those who speak with evil intent against the God who made them so wonderfully? Verse 21, do you identify with the arrogant rebels? Or is it just that you're silent when they're having their way? Where do you walk, stand, or sit? Well, the psalmist is clear, isn't he? Look at verse 21. I hate those who hate you, O Lord. I abhor those who rise up against you. Hard to see, isn't it? We love the sinner, not the sin. No distinction seemingly here. I have nothing but hatred for them. I count them my enemies. There is the grief of such great wickedness in the light of what the omni-God has done for us. But this man knows his own heart, and when he's talking of hatred and loathing and taking things into his own hands, he knows that the righteous God would have a righteous people who are zealous for good works, that the human judge of others must himself be judged. And he says, search me, O God, and know my heart. Test me and know my anxious thoughts. See if there is any offensive way in me, and lead me in the way everlasting. Just a week ago, I was on the cusp, the rim of the Ngorongoro crater in Tanzania. And it was just a magnificent sight. And the sun went down, and I was with 10 students from our college, and I said, isn't this a source of great praise to the Creator who has done all this? And then in the next group of tents, there were a group of overseas tourists, and they started shouting out this larrikin, vile, four-letter word, expletive, expletive, expletive cry. And it went something like this, Aussie, 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 yeah, yeah, yeah. And I felt thoroughly ashamed to be an Australian, to be associated with that larrikin, foul-mouthed cry on the rim of the great natural creation of God. And yet I reminded myself, I've got no right to be morally superior. Absolutely no right. Oh God, Search my heart. Know my heart. Test me. See if there is any offensive way in me, and lead me in the way everlasting. See, he brings himself under the scrutiny of God, the searching, discerning God, who is acquainted with all his ways, because he knows that he's got no right to moral superiority. Did you notice the rule of first and last, by the way? Look at the first verse. O Lord, you have searched me. Look at the last verses. Search me. Search me, know me, test me, winnow me, lead me in the way everlasting. Do you stand with the omni-righteous God? And you may feel well at home preaching verses 1 to 18, but they are the lead up to verses 19 to 24. Where do you stand? And friends, the scandal of the Christian faith is that it will not take you away from reality. Your little daughter comes home from school, you open her school bag, and she sees that she's got a brand new set of coloured pencils. Well, I don't know how she got them. The school wouldn't have given them to her. She had no money to get them. Well, I'll close the bag up. No questions asked. The tax accountant says, well, you can of course claim these things even though you haven't spent the money. You can push that claim up because no one will even put under scrutiny a claim like that. Or a friend says, here's some material for your essay. Don't source it. No one will know. Or someone says, here are some facts you shouldn't know, but you can use them to your advantage. And you remember that the omni-God will have an omni-righteous people. But David, do you believe that Jesus is the only way to God? That every, even a good Hindu is going to hell? Do you believe that? Oh, I wish I didn't have to believe that. Do you? Do you believe, David, that there's a place of everlasting punishment? Oh, are you so heavenly minded that you won't come and watch the movie with us because of your standards? Everybody's doing it. Come and join in and do it as well. By your call of mercy, by your grace divine, we are on the Lord's side. Saviour, we are thine. In Sydney, we have a convention called the Katoomba Christian Convention. For a number of years, I was chairman, and my role was to ring the speakers up and invite them to come and speak. When we were celebrating our 90th anniversary, we decided that we would have two men come back to speak who were in their 80s. One of them was the former Anglican Archbishop of Sydney, Sir Marcus Lone. I rang his home. Lady Lone answered the phone. Lady Lone, may I speak to Sir Marcus, please? Just a moment. Marcus? Clip, 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 clip. Hello? Good morning, Sir Marcus. My name is David Cook. I'm the chairman of the Katoomba Christian Convention. We are going to celebrate our 90th Easter Convention, and I'm ringing to see whether you might come and speak. Oh, yes. Oh, very good. We look forward to having you. Could you tell me what you will speak about? I always speak about what? I always speak about holiness. Oh, I say, you mean holiness. Yeah, holiness. Yes, holiness. I always speak about holiness. Now, that's a bygone era, isn't it? Speaking about holiness in an automatic way. You see, that's where this psalm leaves us. Do I stand in holiness? Do I stand in separateness? Do I stand with God? A young man walking down the street. He has a lovely wife. He has a 3-year-old boy. And someone says, stop. Just before you pass by, just take some of this powder and sprinkle it on the image and say, Caesar is Lord. Sorry, the young man says, I can't do that. Jesus is Lord. Young man, the soldier says, look, I've got nothing against you. I can see that you're a fine young man, lovely wife. You've got a fine young son there. Just look, take some powder, sprinkle it on the image, just say Caesar is Lord, and then you can go your way, no questions asked, no one will interfere, and you can believe that Jesus is Lord. And the young man says, Jesus is Lord. And the soldier says, take him away, never to be seen again. There was a man named Much Fruit in the history of the early church. They said to him, just sprinkle some incense and no questions will be asked. and Bishop Muchfruit said this: "For 86 years I have served him and he's done me no wrong. How then can I blaspheme my king who saved me?" And they took Bishop Polycarp away, Muchfruit, and they burned him in the flames. We are those who have met the Omni-God. He is in covenant relationship with us. Our thoughts are lost in his infinity. My pride is drowned in his immensity. We are privileged to have made our address with him. Blessed are those who do not walk in the counsel of the wicked, or stand in the way of sinners, or sit in the seat of mockers. Search me, O God, and know my heart. Test me and know my anxious thoughts. See if there is any offensive way in me, and lead me in the way everlasting.